For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father," also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and he was perfected. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10. There's this interesting phenomenon that I experience nearly every time that I'm in public and I hold the door for someone. That's what we do. We're courteous, right? I hold the door for people and I hold it open. You know what they do? They put their hand on the door as they go through. And I'm thinking to myself, like, why? Like, am I untrustworthy? I'm just going to let this thing go and slam your face? Or I actually think my theory is that not so much that they think I'm untrustworthy, it's because they don't want to feel like they need help for something that's so simple that they could do themselves. I sometimes wonder if I do that myself, where I will just kind of unsubconsciously or unknowingly, like, kind of push to the side or push aside an offer for someone's help. I've never asked people, "Well, excuse me, why are you trying to hold the door? You can see I'm already holding it for you." That would be awkward, right? But it feels good. Like, I do it. It feels good to help other people. Like, we like helping people, but we don't so much like being helped by others, if we're honest, right? We don't like to ask for help. Some people are good at it. Ironically, the people that are sometimes the most helpful people are the worst at being able to admit or ask for help. Maybe that's true of you. It's because we like to feel strong. We like to feel competent. We like to feel put together, that we're not going to put anyone else out. So therefore, we don't like to admit that we have needs. So let me ask you this. Do you have a hard time admitting to others that you have needs? And do you have a hard time asking for help? Do you hide your weaknesses and only seek to try to present the stronger sides of yourself, your strengths, to others? What is the side that you present to people? When you're here at Imprint, do you give the impression that your life is all put together well, as it should be? Do you hide your weaknesses and struggles? If you do, you're not alone. And it's understandable that most of us actually do that. You're not alone in that. To some degree, we all do that. And it's not as if I'm not saying that we should advertise our weaknesses and struggles. I mean, I think there's some wisdom in having discretion about who you bear your soul to. But the question is, do we have this impulse? Do we live, when we're here, especially think church context, do we feel the burden to make sure everyone knows that we're pretty put together? That we don't have struggles? That we don't have weaknesses? I think even the act of walking through the church doors to attend a worship gathering should be an open admission, tacitly, from every single one of us that we're weak and that we're needy. Spiritually, emotionally, mentally, even physically sometimes. Like, coming in here is an admission, we need God. Isn't it? It should be. So then why do we sometimes come in and feel this burden to look put together and to hide our weaknesses and only present the best of ourselves? Being in Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10 this last week, I was really struck by the reality that you and I are a weak and needy people. And we need God's help in very specific ways. We like to downplay this reality to ourselves. But interestingly enough, the Word of God highlights our weaknesses, for us. And in order to do what this book of Hebrews is calling us to do as followers of Christ, for those who would identify as a follower of Jesus, in order for us to do what the book calls us to do, which centrally speaking is to persevere in our faith in Christ, to keep going with him, to not give up, we have to understand that we're a weak and needy people, desperately in need of God's grace. Desperately in need of God's grace. I had this unfortunate assumption when I was a younger Christian that as I matured and as I got older, then maybe I would just kind of naturally somehow grow. I never thought of this like explicitly, but this is the attitude I carried. I would need God's grace less because I would just be doing better. I don't know how I got that idea. I am in need, as much need, if not more need of God's grace now than I was 25 years ago. Amen. We need his grace. Now, this message today is essentially part two of last week's passage and message, because the texts basically form one unified thought. The central theme that we saw last week, and McGregor made the contention that this is actually the central idea, and I would agree with him, of the whole book of Hebrews, is found in verse 14 of chapter 4. So we got to smash these passages together. Since we have a great high priest, speaking of Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, here it is, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us hold fast to our confession. That's the central exhortation of the book of Hebrews. Hold on to your faith in Christ. Continue in your trusting allegiance to Jesus and to him exclusively. And then that passage goes on to say that because we have this great high priest who can hear to sympathize with our weaknesses, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So the truth that Jesus is our great high priest is one of the central themes of this book. In chapter 5, verse 1 begins with the word for. It's one of those logical connecting words that indicates to us that our passage today provides the rationale or the reason, continues the reasons for us to continue and hold fast to our confession in Jesus and to approach the throne of grace with boldness. So why should we do that? Why should we do that? Because according to our passage, Christ is our great high priest who has opened up the way for us into the very throne room of God, into the very presence of God. There's a call and an invitation into the presence of God, into relationship with him. There is a way that Jesus has opened up for us to live in the presence of God daily, where he promises to help us with every single one of our needs. Not just some of our needs, not even just most of our needs, but literally every need that we have. Now, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, one of the ways to sort of get at what are some of the big ideas or the main thrusts is to see if there's like conceptual relationship between the words that are being used. So there's kind of this cluster of words about weakness and need that I want us to see so that we can understand this passage. The word weakness appears both in verse 14 of chapter 4, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and it shows up in chapter 5, verse 2, when it says the high priest is also clothed with weakness, just like the people are. Weakness there is the basic condition of our human frailty. It's our moral weakness, it's our spiritual weakness, and it would include the weakness that we experience in temptations and in trials. Notice in 4:16, the word need. We need his mercy, we need his grace to help. So you see these words, weakness, grace, mercy, we need help. And then you go on into chapter 5, verse 2, and it describes believers at times as ignorant and as going astray. Now, do you like these words as descriptors of your life? Ignorant and going astray, weak, in need of grace, in need of mercy? That doesn't help us feel strong. That's not the intention. It's to expose our weakness so that we will find and experience the one who is strong. We like to think of ourselves as self-sufficient. We're Americans, after all, right? We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're strong. We're self-sufficient. We're competent. But God's word is saying, no. No, you're not. You're actually not. In reality, you're weak and you're needy, and God himself will supply all that you truly need through Jesus Christ, the great high priest. So I decided to summarize this message in the form of a beatitude or a statement of blessing, similar to what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. So here it is. Blessed are the weak and needy, for they will be helped. Blessed are the weak and needy, for they will be helped. And this blessing is true precisely because of Jesus, our great high priest, and what he has done. So here's the basic outline of our passage today as I've broken it up. The qualifications of a high priest. That's the first several verses. The qualifications of a high priest. We're talking about the high priest in Israel's time under the old covenant. Secondly, Jesus is qualified to be our high priest. So here's the qualifications of a high priest. And then the burden is, hey, I'm going to show you that Jesus meets the qualifications, in fact, exceeds the qualifications of a high priest. So let's first begin with the qualifications of a high priest. If you go back, as we read, verse 14 of chapter 4 says, Jesus is our great high priest. And McGregor talked about that a little bit last week. It comes up a number of times in the book of Hebrews. It says, Jesus is our great high priest. So now what the author wants to do is demonstrate that Jesus actually fulfills and exceeds those qualifications. So of course, then naturally, he's going to remind his readers, what are the qualifications of a high priest? So that then he can show that Jesus meets these qualifications. And here's the first qualification of a high priest, is that he stands in solidarity with his people. And you see that in the first verse. He stands in solidarity with his people. You see that there in verse 1. Let's look at that. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the job of the priest and the high priest as well is to represent the people to God. Some of the translations actually say that. Our translation says in matters pertaining to God for the people. Other translations would say to represent God, or represent people to God, excuse me. So he has to be one of them. He stands in solidarity. He's a human being. He experiences all the frailties and the weaknesses of human life with them. He identifies with them. If he's going to represent people to God, then he has to understand and be able to represent them. So that means no angel, no spiritual being is qualified to be a high priest. He must be a man. He must be a human being. Now, the second qualification for high priest is that he is sympathetic and he's gentle towards sinners. He's sympathetic and he's gentle towards sinners. Notice what verses 2 and 3 say about him. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. So you get the sense there that weakness, though broadly speaking, we're frail humans, weakness here is specifically centered around this idea of also being weak and tempted and going astray at times. And he can identify with them, and he's gentle toward them because of that. It says, because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. So the high priest is capable of ministering to sinners because he himself is a sinner. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered a sacrifice. A bull was slaughtered, and other animals too, some goats, were slaughtered for the forgiveness of the sins of all of Israel. But before the high priest sacrificed the bull for the forgiveness of the people, he had to offer sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his family. That requirement to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first before the sins of the people should have kept him from seeing himself as superior to the people, right? Because if he doesn't have to sacrifice for his own sins, he goes, I got to sacrifice for these sinful lot of people. All these horrible people. And God's like, no, you also are a sinner in need of forgiveness. So there should be a humility and a gentleness that is cultivated inside the high priest, knowing that he's not above them if he also has sins that he needs to sacrifice for. Likewise, for us, or for me as a pastor, if we know that we're a sinner in need of grace, should that not cultivate understanding and sympathy and gentleness toward other sinners? Shouldn't it? I sometimes hear Christians talk about non-Christian people with an air of contempt and superiority and even belittle them for their sins, almost making fun of the unbelievers for what they're committed to in this sort of like exasperation, like, why are they so idiotic? If that's their attitude, if that's my attitude or your attitude, and it can creep up on us, that's the scary thing. That's a sign that we have forgotten that we ourselves are also clothed with weakness. If you grasp how morally weak and broken you are, you won't be harsh with sinners. You'll be gentle because you will want for them the same thing that you want for yourself. But how easy is it to be condemning toward others when we don't want condemnation for ourselves? I want grace for me, condemnation for you. How does that work? That doesn't compute in God's economy. Now, the third qualification for high priest is that he is chosen by God. Sorry, guys, I don't know why this is clicking so much. He's chosen by God. That's the third qualification. This is a God-appointed role, not something that he can simply decide to do. Verse 4 says, no one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, Aaron was Moses' brother, and he was the first high priest. So he was chosen by God, and every high priest after that was in the line of Aaron. This is not something you could just decide, hey, I feel really spiritually qualified to do this, and so I'm going to be high priest. I'm going to run for high priest. Vote for me. That's not the way it works. It has to be called by God. So those are the three qualifications for high priest that the writer of Hebrews highlights. And then he moves on to demonstrate, this is part 2, Jesus is qualified to be our high priest. He's qualified to be our high priest. He doesn't go through all the qualifications in the same order. Actually, what he does is he begins in reverse order. And so here's the first qualification. Jesus was chosen by God, just as Aaron was, and the high priest was. Jesus was chosen by God. Verse 5 says, in the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become high priest, but God who said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. Stop right there. It's kind of middle of a thought. The idea is, in the same way that Aaron was called to be high priest and didn't assume that role for himself, neither did Jesus appoint himself to be high priest. God the Father called him and appointed him to that role. And the author uses Psalm 2, which he's already used back in chapter 2, in which he uses to demonstrate Jesus' superiority to the angels. He now uses this basically as a text to demonstrate that Jesus is called by God to be high priest. But interestingly, in this passage in Psalm 2, it's not about high priest. It's about Messiah. It's about kingly stuff. So all the Psalms are ultimately about Jesus Christ. The whole scripture is pointing forward to Jesus. So the whole book of Psalms, everyone, is ultimately about Jesus. But some are more explicitly what we would call messianic, about the Messiah, God's coming king, who God had promised to save his people. The Messiah, God's coming king, is coming. And therefore, according to Hebrews 5:5, Christ was appointed to be both king and priest, which is really interesting and fascinating because in Israel, the offices of king and priest were separate and they were never inhabited by one single individual. There's some guys who you see who they kind of have a kingly thing about them and they kind of perform some priestly things. But in terms of official status in the Old Testament, you never saw somebody who was a king and a priest or a priest and was also king. They were separate. But in Jesus Christ, those offices are united. He is both king and he's priest. The only other place in the Old Testament where you see someone who's explicitly identified as king and priest is a mysterious guy named Melchizedek, who shows up in Genesis chapter 14 in the story of Abraham. All of chapter 7 is about Melchizedek, so I'm going to hold from comments on him right there. What we want to see there is here is what it says in verse 6, which is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, to prove that Jesus was chosen by God to be high priest. God also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the main takeaway for us here is that Christ is both king and he's high priest by the appointment of God himself. Now, not only is Jesus qualified to be our high priest because he was chosen by God, but also because here's the second thing that we want to notice. There's actually two things kind of smashed into one. Jesus stands with us in solidarity and sympathy. So the author of Hebrews covers the same qualifications that he just covered for high priest. He's showing us that Jesus has covered all of these and even more so. So he's chosen by God and he also stands with us in sympathy and in solidarity. Jesus shares our humanity. So he's a human being. Right? Remember, the high priest had to stand in solidarity. He had to be one of them. Couldn't be an angel. Couldn't be some other strange intermediary. Couldn't be a spiritual being. Had to be a man. Well, Jesus shares our humanity. The first phrase of verse 7 says, during his earthly life. Now, literally, that reads in the Greek, in the days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh. Sometimes flesh means our sinful nature. Context determines meaning. Sometimes flesh in Paul's writings means sinful nature, and other times flesh just means like literal, like body, like has a body. Like in John chapter 1, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. God himself, he was God, he was equal with God. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became a human being in the days of his flesh. This is about his incarnation. Though he was truly God, he was also truly human, just like us. And this is actually necessary in order for him to be our high priest, in order to represent us to God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews has already stressed this. You might remember this from chapter 2 about how essential it was for Jesus to be a human being in order for him to be our high priest. Listen to what it says in 2 verses 17 and 18 again. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, had to be like us in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God. That's the same phrase that we see in chapter 5, matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. So Jesus fully shares in our human condition, which includes suffering, includes temptation and suffering. And because he suffered as a human, he's able to help us when we suffer through temptations and trials. He's the only God who identifies fully with his people. I mean, to say we have a God who also became man, who suffered and knows our trials and knows our temptations, there is no other system of thought out there that says that. This is why Christianity, the Christian faith, and Jesus are utterly unique. Because our God suffered as a human being and therefore understands us. And therefore can sympathize with us in our temptations, understands our temptations, though he himself was without sin. He suffered, and therefore he can represent sinners and sufferers to God. We get a picture of his suffering in verse 7. During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard because of his reverence. Now, this is specifically referring or alluding to his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think during his earthly life or during the days of his flesh, it could refer to the entirety of his incarnation. That he didn't just pray in the garden and experience that anguish or loud cries and tears only in the garden, but specifically, like I think the author of Hebrews is pointing us to that occasion, the night before he was crucified. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 34, you see some of this agony. Jesus says to his disciples, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." He's deeply, deeply grieved. And then Mark goes on to tell us in the next couple verses in Mark 14, he went a little farther, fell to the ground. Have you ever fallen to the ground on your face before God out of anguish, out of agony? It takes a lot to get a human being to the point where they will fall on their face before God with that kind of emotional reaction. And pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour of what? Crucifixion. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." Here's his request. "Take this cup away from me, this cup of suffering. Take this away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And he prayed this, we know, three times. He prayed it three times. He was in anguish. Now, Mark, the Gospels don't tell us this, but the writer of Hebrews adds and tells us that he did this with loud cries and tears. He's freaking out. He is in distress. Now, why? Why was he in such anguish? There are many Christians throughout the ages who have been persecuted and martyred, who went to their deaths courageously, fed to the lions, lit on fire, with total peace about themselves. Were they more courageous and bold and brave and settled than Jesus himself? Why is Jesus in such anguish? Why is he such a wreck here? It wasn't just that he was facing the physical torture and death by crucifixion, was it? There was more than that. He was recoiling at the horror of having to bear the judgment of God for the sins of the world. So this is not just a physical death. Other people have endured that. But no one else has ever endured bearing the judgment of God, the punishment of God, the penalty of God for the sins of the world, as Jesus did. He bore the curse of God in our place, the scripture tells us, to secure the blessing of our eternal salvation. That's the idea of substitutionary atonement. He gave his life in our place and suffered the judgment of God. Hence the recoiling, hence the request. If there's any other way, Father, for this to happen, let it be. But ultimately, in the end, Jesus says, "Hey, trust the Father. Not my will be done, but your will be done." And notice something here in verse 7 that it says, "And he was heard because of his reverence." The author says he offered up prayers and supplications, loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And then ultimately says he was heard because of his reverence. Now, the Father was able to save his son from death, but did he? No, he didn't. Hours later, Jesus was killed on a cross. But did the Father hear his son's anguished prayers? He did. That should help us. God can hear our anguished cries, and he may say no to our legitimate prayers and requests. But if he says no, it's only because he has a better plan, because he's infinitely wiser than we are, as was the case with Jesus, his son. If God doesn't answer your prayer in the way that you want or the way that you ask, maybe it's to heal your loved one of a terminal illness or some disease that's causing their life to waste away in front of you, or to save you and your company or your household from financial ruin, or to save your crumbling, dying marriage, and those things still happen, it doesn't mean he hasn't heard you. Any more than Jesus getting a no from the Father means the Father didn't hear him. But we know objectively the Father heard him because it says he was heard. He was heard because of his reverence. So God hears his children. If we come in reverence through our faith in Jesus Christ and we lay our prayers before God, may we do it in the way that Jesus does, with, I'm going to be honest about my emotions. I'm going to be tell my friends and tell my community exactly how I feel. I'm going to tell God how I feel. And I'm going to tell God exactly what I want. And in the end, I'm going to trust him. And trust that he knows more than I do. Trust that he'll answer according to his wisdom and his way. In all this, we need to see that Jesus is eminently qualified to help us when we're ignorant and going astray and weak and face weakness in our trials and in our temptations. He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses and sufferings because he knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to suffer. And therefore, because he's shared our experience, he can deal gently with us. He doesn't recoil from us. He doesn't say, "Why don't you get your act together?" We are so ashamed of our own weaknesses and sins. That's why we hide them, because there's this shame that we feel in front of other people. I don't have a solution for that. I'm not even. But what I can say is that our high priest knows everything about us. And if we are in Christ, then we have his full forgiveness. Of all the evil things that we've done, of all the deepest regrets that we have, we need not stand before Jesus, our great high priest, with shame. Because he knows every single one of those things. So would you let that go today? Jesus, you know me. You've cleansed me. Would you help me to stand before you with a clean conscience? Thank you for understanding me. Thank you for knowing me. Thank you for sympathizing. Thank you for being gentle with me. He can do all this because he lived a genuine human life in submission to the Father, which included his suffering. And in doing so, and by suffering, he learned obedience, it says. Interesting phrase. And through that obedience, it says he was perfected. Now, some of us can scratch our heads like, what's going on in verses 8 and 9 here? Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now listen, this does not mean there was ever a time when Jesus had been disobedient and therefore he had to learn to be obedient like we do. We're disobedient, we need to learn to obey. There was never a time when he was disobedient and learned then therefore to be obedient. It doesn't mean that he moved from a state of sinful imperfection and through his life, there's been heresies that have been created around this, that he eventually just through obedience like attained a level of perfection. It's not what that means. The author has already asserted in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus is without sin. Jesus himself in the Gospels in John chapter 8 says, "Who of you can accuse me of sin?" Jesus claims his own sinlessness, and the apostles and the scriptures uphold the sinlessness of Jesus. No, the Son of God became a human being, and he learned obedience in the sense of learning by personal experience. So remember, I think it's Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is a boy, it says that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He learned wisdom. At 12 years old, he did not have exhaustive, infinite, omnipotent wisdom because in the incarnation, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, willingly limited the function of his deity. He didn't become less God. He just limited his own exercise, as they say in theology, the exercise of divine attributes. Omniscience and omnisapience being a couple of them. Omnisapience being all wisdom. So he grows in wisdom. He grows in experience. He learns some things which he had not experienced firsthand prior to the incarnation. I know this is mind-blowing stuff. This is what the scripture teaches. So Jesus became complete. What does it mean? Well, perfection. The word perfection here refers to completion. Total maturity. Jesus became complete in his human experience. He lived it obediently all the way to death on a cross and through his resurrection from the dead. And by so doing that, living obediently all the way to the cross and through the resurrection, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who would trust in him and obey him. It's not saying your obedience is what earns you salvation. Those who are saved by Jesus, they then now follow him and they obey him. And as a result of all this, then God declared him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now this passage began by saying that the high priest had to be one of the people. He himself had to understand their condition, right? In order to deal gently with them. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. He is the most extraordinary person who's ever lived. Hands down. Even though, in one sense, he was totally ordinary. Isn't that a strange and marvelous paradox? How extraordinary Jesus is, and yet if you just saw him on the street, there's another guy on the street. He's totally ordinary in one sense. He could relate to anyone. He wasn't a cultural elite who hung out only in the upper echelons of society and only attended the most exclusive parties with VIP backstage passes and all that stuff. He didn't dwell up here. Now, he did hang out with some powerful people and some wealthy people. You can see that in the Gospels. But not just them. He hung out with everyday people in society, in the world. He didn't avoid messy people on the street. He didn't cross the street when he saw somebody who was undesirable to him. He sought them out. Just the opposite. He sought them out. He went to them. He loved them, and he served them. I mean, think about Jesus in the Gospels. He touched and healed blind people. He touched and healed people with skin diseases that you weren't supposed to touch according to law, or you would become ritualistically unclean. And instead, they become clean as he touches them. Is that not a picture of Jesus touching us unclean sinners and making us clean and purifying us in God's sight? He touched dead people and he made them live again. On one occasion in Luke 7, there's a woman who was known in town as being sexually promiscuous. Many people think she was probably a prostitute, and she's weeping over Jesus' feet, crying at his feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair, and they look down on him. Oh, if he was a prophet, he would know this is a sinful woman. He must not be a prophet. And Jesus is just gracious to her. He doesn't recoil from sinners. He doesn't run away from messy people. He wasn't an academic that was cloistered away in ivory towers, concerned only with books, or I should say scrolls, and not concerned with people. Now, he was a biblical scholar. I mean, he was rigorously involved, rigorously dedicated to the scriptures. But he lived out the truth of the scriptures in relationship with people. He wasn't just some brainy intellectual that had no connection, didn't want to have anything to do with people. And even though he was without sin, and he was the most pure and holy person to ever walk planet Earth, he didn't think he was so holy and so pure that he just couldn't be around sinful, messy people, around sinners whose lives are an absolute train wreck because of their sin. It's specifically for us train wrecked people that Jesus came. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. God help us from becoming a religious people who think we've been so cleaned up, even through legitimate and awesome ways in which God has changed us and transformed our lives. Let us never look down on people who are not there or not where we are. We are lost without Jesus. We are lost without Jesus. The most righteous and most important person that ever lived became one of us, to be with us, to save us. He's the creator God of the universe. This is absolutely astounding. And the burden of this text, to include last week's passage and this week's, the burden is to help us see that our great high priest, who has shared in our sufferings, has opened up the throne room of heaven to you and to me if you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, today's the day to come to Christ. So that you can have access to God, not just in some formal way like you come in and visit some dignitary. No, into relationship, throne of grace. Grace, to receive grace, to call us into God's presence that we might receive mercy for our sins and grace to help us in a time of need. Need, that's just broad category, anything. Spiritually, physically, financially, come to him with your heart and come to him in your need. So I would ask you, in closing, what do you need most right now? I'm not talking about preferences. I'm not talking about wants. I'm not talking about a new leather sofa. What do you need? What do you need from God? Maybe it's mercy for the sins that you've committed. Maybe it's mercy for the habitual sins that hang you up. Maybe it's mercy today that you need. Maybe it's strength in the face of just assaulting temptation over and over for your particular weakness that may be with you until you die. That was another one of my mistakes when I was thinking about, you know, growing up in my faith in Christ. I thought eventually the pull towards sin will lessen on me. I think my ability to say no to sin has been strengthened and increased, but the pull is still there. One of the most helpful things I ever learned from a guy who spoke to our group when I was in college was that the flesh is always the flesh. The flesh will always desire, and you will always have the flesh with you. It's always going to desire sin. You're not a weirdo if you desire certain sins. You're a broken human being just like the rest of us. So what do you need most right now? Strength in your temptation? Jesus understands. He was faced with every temptation. And he said no. And I think it was C.S. Lewis who marvelously pointed out, only the person who stands up against the wind that's facing them and never lays down so it just passes over him. Only if you resist temptation and never give in do you know the full force of temptation. It's a very famous illustration, and some other commentators talk about it, but they don't use the same illustration that he uses. And it's amazing how that has just stuck. Only the one who has said no to sin knows the full force and the full power of temptation. Because if you give in, then you've never reached the you've never hit the end. Jesus got to the end, and he never sinned. Are you feeling weak in some of your hardships, in some of the perplexities of life where you just don't know what to do? You just don't have the power to change that person who's ruining their life with their sin. God, I don't know what to do. I don't have any power to change their heart. I can't rescue them, but you can. Maybe that's your weakness today that you need to bring to him. You need strength to endure your hardships. Jesus, the great high priest, has opened up the way for you to approach the throne of grace with boldness. So will you enter in and tell him what you need? But not go to him as the God who does you just favors. I like how McGregor said that. It's not just our prayer life. It's just would you do me a solid, God? No, to bring our hearts, to bring our brokenness, to bring our sins, to bring our frailties and say, oh, Lord, I need your help. We have a great high priest who has opened the way. And the invitation is always there. The door is never closed. We close the door with our sin and our unrepentance and lack of confession. But the door is open to us through Jesus. We are a weak and needy people. But blessed are the weak and needy, for they will be helped. Let's pray. Oh God, we are grateful that you are so merciful to us in giving us your son, Jesus. Oh Lord, it's such instinct of mine and ours to just hide the fact that we're weak and that we're needy and to only present the best sides of ourselves. And I do believe, Lord, there's some wisdom in not just bearing our souls before strangers and everyone, people that we don't know well, acquaintances. But God, forgive us our posturing, forgive us our hypocrisy for making ourselves appear to be more than we actually are. We are a weak and needy people, but I thank you that in this text we see that we are blessed as weak and needy people because we have been promised help, help from our Savior, help from our great high priest. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Jesus as a great high priest who will represent them before God and who has done all that is necessary through his death and resurrection to forgive them of sin and to give them new life, eternal life with you, would you move them in their hearts to trust in you right now? And for those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus and maybe have been walking with him for a time or a really long time, would you give us heart and help to see what's available to us in this passage? And would you help us to take you up on your offer to help us in our weakness? Lord, we love you and pray that you would put these things deep in our hearts and help us to live in these realities in a real way, not a pretend way, not just to go to church and hear it once way, but like take it in, Lord. Help us to do that. We pray now in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.